If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com.
It's time once again for In Defense of the Faith, the radio broadcast dedicated to giving reasons for believing in the Orthodox Christian faith. The Bible warns that the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true, but that same Jesus Christ warned that many false Christs and false prophets would arise. Our day and age is a perfect example of what Scripture warns us about, and we're here to give answers to the objections and perversions of the faith.
And good evening, and welcome to In Defense of the Faith. And we are live tonight for the next 2 hours, ready to defend Christianity. And we normally have a totally open forum where we have you call in, but we're going to delay that a little bit tonight because we have a special guest from ICR, the Institute for Creation Research. We have him on long distance, and he is going to talk to us about creation science and evolution, and we're going to hit some of the major points tonight, evidence for creation, and basically we're going to be refuting the position of the old earth and the local flood and Hugh Ross and people like that that espouse basically after listening to the tapes from Hugh Ross, I see what he does is take secular modern science and tries to rationalize the Bible with it. And it just doesn't work. And we don't need to do that because true science actually coincides with the Bible and the young earth. So we'll take your questions after we're going to be very informative tonight. We're going to have a quick intro, go to a break, and then we're going to have our special guest, Jim Stambaugh. And he has a Master's of Science in Divinity. And he has debated Hugh Ross, so stay tuned. We're going to have a very interesting program, and I'm here with my co-host David Krill.
Hello.
And Larry Wessels.
Greetings.
And as we always do, Larry, explain to the folks out there why we defend the Christian faith.
Okay, Dale, I'll make it quick tonight because we want to get into the creation science aspect of the topic tonight. Particularly with our special guest from the Institute for Creation Research dealing with this whole U. Ross heresy, as I would call it. But anyway, the little book Jude 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Okay, we have the scripture here that tells us where to get in there and fight for the truthfulness of the doctrines of God. As you read 1 and 2 Timothy, other passages, the Apostle Paul puts no small emphasis on the fact that the doctrines of the Word of God are very important. It's not feelings, it's what God has related to us, and we stick to what the scripture says. And so when we look in some of those scriptures, by the way, I'll read this to tie into our subject tonight, but we have in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 4 and down, it says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of what the word of God, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And it goes on, but this is one of those things we have to deal with. The creation of God, it's not evolution. It's we have the flood mentioned here. We have doctrines of God mentioned by the word that we find here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and following. And as we mentioned, tonight we're going to deal with creation science. Is the earth billions and billions of years old? Or did God, by his word, create this universe relatively in a short amount of time, which God, if he's God, can do? But we as Christians are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, and so we'll fight that battle on that whichever front we find ourselves fighting it on.
Okay, and another reason we have this show is to give Christians great evidences to witness for the validity of Scripture, for the existence of God, and of course we have been all indoctrinated into evolution, which is a total fraud, has no evidence, has been, you know, just a scam perpetuated on our whole society, and it falls and crumbles under the weight of evidence, and yet it's taught to us as fact from kindergarten to college. And so again, we are going to hit major points. If you have any friends that you want to witness to about evolution, to have questions, call them up, tell them to listen to the program. If you have old Earth friends, or if you are a Hugh Rossite or whatever, we're going to take your calls after we hit the major points. So it'll be at least 30 minutes. So hang in there, and then we'll open the phone lines for calls. And as we always do, David, we want to present the most important thing, and that is the gospel. It's attacked and it's distorted. And so what is the true gospel that can save a person?
Thanks, Dale. You can give somebody all the evidence in the world unless the Holy Spirit, you know, opens their eyes, and they'll never be saved. And it's done by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We say that our evangelism, what I would call what we do, is to break up that fallow ground and to tear everything down that would hold itself up against Jesus Christ. There's some people, and we've talked to them on the radio recently, that says that Jesus never said the gospel through the Gospels, that it's different, you know, and Paul had a different gospel. But in Luke 18, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." So this wasn't some new thing Paul started preaching. It was written in the Old Testament. And it says, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and they will mock and mistreat and spit upon him. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." Amazing. Jesus told the gospel to the disciples. What happened to him? In verse 34 it says, "And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." That's so beautiful, is that they weren't quite ready, I guess, to really understand it. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and would lead them into all truth, they would be able to go out and really proclaim Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead, as they were all eyewitnesses. And so the gospel is the same gospel from Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John, and it's the only gospel that Paul ever preached and Peter ever preached. And so we preach that, is that it's the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ that will save you. Christ the Lord died for your sins, and he paid in full for all the sins that you've ever committed. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You can't place your faith in a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of what you can do. It's all of him, and he's God's righteousness. And when you place your faith, after you repented of your sins, after you've heard the gospel and it has broken your heart and the Holy Spirit's opened your eyes, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ into your life. And there's no more righteousness, because nobody's as righteous as Jesus Christ. You can't add anything to that. So that's what we preach, Jesus Christ and him crucified and the love of God that was shown in Jesus.
All right, thank you for that, David. And in Romans 1 and 2, it says that we all know there's a God by creation. You can look around at creation, we know there's a creator, and in our conscience we know there's a God. The Bible says the devil even believes, the demons believe in God and tremble. So you can believe in God, and you can claim to be a Christian, and you can believe in God, but if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if he's not Lord of your life, then you're not a Christian, and you're not saved. And we would challenge you to give your life to Jesus Christ and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and become a new creation. And we have as our special guest tonight, Jim Stambaugh. And with that, I'm going to bring Jim on the air. Oh, welcome to the program, Jim.
Well, thank you very much.
You're here with David Krill.
Hi, Jim.
David.
And Larry Wessels. Greetings.
Hi, Larry.
So you're familiar with Larry. And I've been telling the people a little bit about yourself. You are the librarian for the Institute of Creation Research and have a MS in Library Science from Ball State University and a Master's of Divinity from Grace Seminary.
That's correct.
You also write for impact articles for the Acts and Facts ICR newsletter.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe you've even debated Hugh Ross himself.
Yes, I have, back in October of 1990.
Well, Larry made us listen to tapes by Hugh Ross this week, and it was hard, very hard to do. It just was so irritating. Almost every 10 minutes, I just wanted to throw, kick my stereo in.
In fact, let me preface all this. What really caused all this is we received a letter from a man at the astronomy department at the University of Texas a few weeks back, and basically, he was saying things how he liked our show along with the John Ankerberg show and Truth Seekers with Robert Morey. But then he went on in here to say that because we were kind of running ICR, Institute for Creation Research, ads, that and he also felt that we were doing a dangerous thing by only going to one source and that we were compromising the gospel by preaching this young earth theology. And so anyway, this is what's kind of brought all this about. We wanted to clear the air on Hugh Ross. In fact, I think, Jim, maybe you ought to tell the listeners out there who this Hugh Ross is, give a little background about him, and then we can really get into what we want to talk about.
Okay, well, Hugh Ross has his master's and doctorate in astronomy from the University of Toronto. He's written a number of books and pamphlets. He's served as, I think, a postdoc research fellow at Caltech there in the Pasadena area. And he's been involved with the Sierra Madre Congregational Church, which is an evangelical church in the L.A. area. And I believe he's still currently the Minister of Evangelism there. And over the past 2 years, he's been almost weekly on the TBN network out of Los Angeles here. And he has a weekly show between a half hour and an hour as it relates to, once again, creation, evolution, the age question.
Well, as I listened to the tapes, I noticed that Hugh would always take a jab every 15 minutes or so at young earthers. And, of course, a common theme that runs from his books and his tapes and on to people we meet is that you young earthers and ICR people are making Christianity look like fools.
Well, one thing I noticed too was, in fact, you say he teaches on, I made a whole sheet of notes having listened to this Hugh Ross tape set that this man from the astronomy department sent me called Science and Genesis, from his organization called Reasons to Believe. And it says here how the scientific data and the scriptures agree by Hugh Ross. But after listening to all these tapes twice through, and it was a burdensome task, I'll tell you, and I've got a ton of notes here, but one of my notes was that after listening to this man, I felt like he was qualified to teach on Trinity Broadcasting Network. Now you say he does teach on Trinity Broadcasting Network.
Yes, he does.
Okay, Jim, this is David. I have a question. What would be your response? When we debate at the University of Texas, we're young earthers, and we do rather well, and the students seem to respect us. What would be your response to Hugh Ross saying that being a young earther would lead people away from the Bible instead of to the Bible? What would you say to that?
Well, as an evangelist, as an apologist myself, the age issue ought not ever to come into evangelism, even if you're dealing with those who are in the scientific arena. I would, if indeed that question comes up, I would steer them, okay, let's deal with that in a little while. Let's first of all understand who this Jesus is and what do you have to do and what are you going to do about him?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So at that point, I'd rather not deal with the age issue there. But as it relates to the age issue, from the science that I observe, and as the librarian, I get to see all the research that does come out. And so I know reasonably what's going on in the different fields. The scientific evidence before the great age of the earth and universe is inconclusive. It has to be interpreted by great bias. You have to want to believe it in order to believe it. Now, there are some things, some science that does indicate some age. However, there's also scientific evidence that indicates youth.
In fact, I noticed this particularly on one of his tapes in this tape series. Now, I've never really heard this man speak before until this person had mailed me all these audio tapes to listen to. And I found that I haven't read his book, Fingerprint of God. I'm sure when we get into that, David and yourself will be talking a lot about that. But I did notice he gives a testimony in his tape that I found rather suspicious. He says that he was saved at the age of 19, but he said he didn't meet another Christian until he was 27. And I think that's kind of weird. How can you go 8 years without meeting a Christian? For 8 years, and then he says that he got his interpretation of all this old earth stuff that we'll be talking about when he was at the age of 17.
Yeah, as an unbeliever.
Which is before he was even a believer.
Yeah.
And the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man cannot understand the things of God, neither can he know them. And so anyway, I have a question myself. I've really had no other exposure to this man other than this tape series, which I've listened to hours and hours of it. To me, it's a curious thing that he says he got saved at 19 and went 8 years without meeting another Christian, and yet all his data is based back to when he was 17, before he was even a Christian. And I, in other words, all I'm saying is I find all this highly suspect to begin with.
Well, and when you listen to his testimony, and I've heard it, the series that you've listened to, I've listened to, and also two other different series, so I've heard his testimony in several different places. And as you listen to it, the thing that you find is that he was very much interested in astronomy, knew about planetary formation, star formation, at, say, 15, 16, 17. And so he's looking at the Bible and saying, this is what science teaches.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's coming at it from a naturalistic standpoint.
Oh, from the beginning to the end, totally, from everything I saw, you were just mentioning about how he concludes, from listening to these tapes, he concludes that really his interpretation of the Bible is based on his scientific, naturalistic view that he had when he was 17 years old, and he puts it on such things as the measurements of an expanding universe, and he ties it in with color luminosity. He says how long stars have been burning, you know, like he equates that to a burning log, nuclear chronology, anthropic methods, and he says his strongest evidence that it's billions of years old. He says the universe is 17 billion years old and Earth is 4 billion years old. He says the strongest evidence is light velocity does not change, or else medium stars like the sun would not exist. But having listened to all these tapes several times through, or a couple of times anyway, these are apparently his strongest arguments. And he says that the Bible gives less definitive, less strong evidence for what he's saying. So at least he admits that. But I've just now told you in a thumbnail sketch what he really bases all this old Earth stuff on. Do you have any reply to some of these measurement techniques, which I would agree with you are totally inconclusive or less than decisive to prove his point? But this is what he puts his confidence in.
Well, when you look at the starlight, for example, from what we have base our evidence on it, it does seem as if the light has not decreased its speed. Barry Satterfield has some evidence that says yes. However, I'm a little suspicious of his understanding of it. But you know, even if that is so, you know, once again, I would say so what? The light as it is traveling, they're just measuring distance. So one must assume that the light from the star, when it started to burn, started on its path at that time. However, that's what science clearly teaches, but it's a flat contradiction to what the Bible clearly teaches also. Because the Bible says on the fourth day, God said, let there be luminaries in the sky, and bang, there was luminaries in the sky.
Now, this ties in exactly what I noticed on his tape series. He says he believes in a millennia, 1,000 years, and then he says there'll be a new heavens and a new universe created. Now, I was thinking to myself, well, if we follow his methodology for light distances and billions of years, when we go to this new heavens and a new earth, which Hugh Ross says will be created, if we're on planet Earth here, or he creates a new Earth, and then he wants to put stars out there, we won't see those stars for billions of years until the light finally gets to us, and this new universe that you, Ross, talks about will be created. You know, I just thought, is he doesn't seem to be applying what he's trying to tell us now to what he's saying about the future new universe that will be created.
And that's a good observation, what you just made, is that he's not necessarily consistent. And when let me point out a couple of other ones. As you look at his understanding of astronomy, star formation, planetary formation, and so on, he says that physicists have it all figured out, and it runs nice and mathematically, and it runs nice and naturalistically. However, so you can do without God from the beginning of the Big Bang to basically when life starts on Earth. When life starts on Earth, then he has to have God get involved. And my question would say, I would ask him, why? Why must God get involved here? Why can we not accept the theistic evolutionary answer, which Davis Young at one time held to the position Hugh Ross does? But now he has abandoned that and has gone to theistic evolution, because it is more consistent, A, with the data, and B, with the biblical interpretation. Hugh Ross's day-age, or progressive creation, does not fit, whereas the theistic evolution fits a little bit better. The second area that he's inconsistent on, that which the age issue, when I'm asked about it, I will say that it does not become a theological issue until you put in death, pain, and suffering into the equation. Because the whole gospel rides on, indeed all of Christianity, rides upon the answer, where did death, pain, and suffering come from? Did it come from man's fall, as it is recorded in Genesis 3, or did God create it? And if you look at the fingerprint of God, Hugh Ross has a nice chapter on the problem of suffering and evil. And he gives a nice little outline fashion how God uses that for our benefit. However, he's begging the big question, where did it come from? In one of his tapes on the creation-evolution series, and I think it was the one dealing with the problem of evil, he basically says that God, knowing man was going to fall, created the earth and universe in just such ways to deal with that sin problem, which tells me that God created the earth and universe with death, pain, and suffering already in existence.
That couldn't be true, because God said everything was good.
And also, if that's true, the Bible's a sham, yeah. Christianity's a sham. You know, let's close down the store, folks. Let's be consistent.
And David.
Yeah, I have two, really three things I want to touch on. One would be stellar evolution. We know that clouds of gas, they believe, after the Big Bang, begin to collapse upon themselves. And as they collapsed, they kept collapsing, they began to form stars. I think you know of Slusher, don't you?
Yes.
And he has worked, I think, with other people, and is that this collapsing gas, and even I believe a scientist at Yale says that there's not enough force to collapse this gas. As this gas collapses, we know the force starts to force it out, and there's no way to have stellar evolution, because you have I think they said it was a positive enthalpy, you know, as that happens. So even the scientists really can't prove that there's collapsing gases would cause a star. I think one of them said for the extra push you had to have extra layer of gas. And they said, well, it didn't help you, because you still have to have something pushing on that gas. He said, well, there were shock waves through the universe that would hit these gas balls or clouds at a certain deal and push it in. And then they asked him, I think he's from Columbia, they asked him, well, where did these shock waves come from? He goes, well, a supernova. So where did the star come from? But that's one thing.
Oh, well, by the way, David, Hugh Ross and his tapes seems to dump on Harold Schlesinger all the time. Like,
oh,
well,
yeah,
he speaks in isolation among the community of astronomers and all this kind of stuff.
But he can't refute him, because even the people in the large computers cannot do the model.
Well,
right?
I found that it was ad hominem attacks. He's dumping on Schlesinger, but he doesn't refute him.
Yeah. Also, that they do not know how a star would form. They do not know how a planet would form, and yet they're claiming they have seen planets form.
Yeah.
Is it true, Jim? Have they ever seen a planet or a star form?
Well, they have made claims that they have seen a star form. And what's interesting is that I think I have a paper somewhere here in my file. I have to take a few minutes to find it. But dated back about 4 years ago now, that in the IRA satellite, the infrared satellite that was out, it surveyed 300 star-forming regions, quote-unquote, and they were looking to see what the gas was doing. You know, was it going in? Was it going out? And in all 300 of those instances, the gas was going out. You know, mm-hmm. Once again, they could see mm-hmm. the direction,
right.
Which poses a problem. You know, because pointed out, you know, as the gas collapses, you're going to have pressure going outwards, which would be greater than that which pulls in.
And that's if it was collapsing, which there's no evidence that it is.
No, and that's true.
Yeah.
But what's even more problems, as I talked with Larry earlier this afternoon, I said I wanted to look at a couple of different papers. And there was a paper that came out, and let me flip my notes over here, the January 20th issue of Nature on pages 250 and 251, where they're detecting iron in quasars.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it doesn't sound all that bad at the moment. But now iron comes from fairly recent stars. So you're going to have a star start up and burn its energy, go supernova, that will produce iron. But now the problem that they're coming up with is that you have quasars who are showing iron. So these are stars that are already burning. And so where's it going to come from? Because quasars, you're going to date quasars approximately 14 to 15 billion years old.
Mm-hmm.
You're getting out to the maximum date of the age of the universe. You got a problem.
and also my other question was, we know that the galaxies are all in clusters or in pairs, and we know they're rotating, and they're rotating at what we can calculate now because of the radio telescopes, the mass and the gravity and the rotation. They should, Jim, have come to some escape speed on some of these galaxies that are so old, shouldn't they?
That is correct, and that, once again, that's one of the problems. Of course, that also poses a double-edged sword to them, is how can you explain the clumpiness of the universe
mm-hmm.
When you have, from the Big Bang, you will have hydrogen, helium, and a little bit of other elements radiating outwards in a perfect 360-degree sphere from the Big Bang, and then you're going to have to get them out there a little while, then get them to clump together. You have nothing to make them clump. So that they suggest, cold dark matter. That's the
Yeah, that was my next question. they invented something, the dark matter, to hold these galaxies together. And Hugh Ross kind of, poo-poos it in his book, Fingerprint of God, but he never addresses the question. He just attacks ICR. And how would you respond when he doesn't directly address these problems with the galaxies in pairs and clusters when there should be single galaxies all over the universe?
Well, that's one of the things that I most certainly dislike about Hugh Ross is he will never critique his own position.
Uh-huh.
But when you talk about cold dark matter, you're talking about something that no one has observationally seen. They have mathematical models as to what this thing might be, but they still have not a foggiest.
It sounds like a voodoo astronomy or something. You just kind of make something up and hopefully it'll work to keep your theory in line.
Well, I would put it a little bit differently. I would suggest that since most of your cosmology is heavy laden with math, and I am not a mathematician, I make no bones about that one, but there's an old adage, figures can lie and liars can figure. that seems to be the question here. You know, does the mathematics model reality, or does it simply model the theorist's mind?
Well,
and no one has proven that it is actual reality yet.
They have a lot of things like that. You could talk about the black hole. We could talk about the thing that supposedly makes meteors, because comets and asteroids and things like that are shooting around should have burned out already, according to old age. And I just want to make a point to our audience until we, and then we'll go on further into this. What we see here with Hugh Ross and all authors is people are taking biased evolutionary science. All science today is biased and built on the theory of evolution. Evolution requires long years, millions and billions of years. Therefore, it is just presupposed that everything is this long age, even though there's over 200 young Earth dating methods that show we have a young Earth, uh-huh. a young solar system. And now Hugh Ross.
By the way, on that, Dale, Hugh Ross, on these tapes I've listened to, he dumps on one of the findings of supposed Noah's Ark, and he says, "Oh, well, they dated that with the carbon dating technique, and that's not very useful. If they'd use these other dating, you know, they only use a dating technique that fit what they wanted." So, in other words, he was using an attack against young Earthers, or you know, he could have been correcting this Noah's Ark thing, but I'm just saying that he himself was arguing that, oh, they just picked the dating technique they wanted to get what they wanted, you know, get the figures they wanted.
Which is actually what they do. But they go with this, they say, well, the only way the solar system, how come if it's billions of years old, like 20 billion years old, why wouldn't the stars have burned out? And how come our sun is still going? So they have to come up with, oh, well, nuclear fusion, nuclear reaction. And he goes on, and I've heard him say that it's a fact that the sun is shooting off neutrinos, therefore it's a nuclear, and of course the Earth, why wouldn't the Earth have cooled down? So it must also be radioactive and nuclear. And I started thinking, wait a minute, well, when there's islands with live volcanoes on it, you don't see people running around in their radiation suits, you know?
Also, I wanted to point back to what Jim and David were just saying a minute ago about the galaxies and so forth. Got a little information here. And Jim, you can say anything else to add to this, but in astrophysics, isn't it true galaxy clusters, basically, from our perspective, prove a young universe, not an old one, based on the facts you were just mentioning a minute ago? Spiral galaxies cannot exist past 250 million years. If they were going, you know, which was far below what billions of years would be. Uh-huh. Double stars, and you have the constellation like Sirius, the light shifts from red to yellow within 2,000 years. You have disk galaxies, which could only be 44 million years old, which ties back into what you and David were talking about a minute ago. You've got type A and B stars cannot be more than 2 million years old. So there's all kinds of astrophysics, related in astronomy, that would violate the very things Joe were talking about before, about how the gases go out and galaxies, clusters cannot hold together because they're spinning away from each other and all that kind of stuff over time.
And they really are heavily regard the redshift. And as well, Dr. Gerard has already explained to us how in the Bible it says that God spread out the universe like just stretched it out
like a
tent. Yeah.
And that's their theory of the space expanding faster, and therefore you think that things were at a further distance. That's a complicated
thing. Well, you, Ross, and the tapes would give a little ground on the redshift thing. Oh, yeah, they've got something there. But there's other methods that will prove my point, you know. Mm-hmm. So that's his comeback for something like that.
And, Jim, on this letter we got from this doctorate, I don't know if he's a student or going for his doctorate.
Well, he's a postdoc fellow, so he's already received his PhD.
Okay.
There he faxed me the letter this past week.
Well, I read it, and I couldn't believe it. He was saying that it's a fact that we have the neutrinos, and I read the data on that, and they searched and searched and searched, and they thought they may have got a few of them, but they really could not be very clear on that.
Yeah, the neutrinos are a real big problem. If indeed the sun is generating by nuclear fission, we should be getting a whole lot more neutrinos. So they're saying, well, they must be a different kind of neutrino than what we're looking for.
Well, they use a fallacy of equivocation on us all the time. The thing is that the neutrinos, in his letter to us, and that Larry, faxed to you, he said, third, it's a fact. Would you say that's going a little too far?
Well, once again, we are receiving neutrinos. That's true. That is a fact. However, it's far
far less than what you expect, right?
Yeah, it's far less than what you would expect to have if indeed the sun is generating by nuclear fission.
Well, I've heard that accepted by secular sources even. Well,
yeah, and I have articles here in my notebook that are on just that topic.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so it's it's well known in the scientific literature that the neutrinos are a big problem.
And the deal with Kelvin and the hot molten Earth, he took it to the hot as you could get it at the maximum reach value, and he said it was 22 million years, even from that position. Now, then it came out because of finding radio metric dating and different things that there were, because of Curie, there was radioactive material. And Slusher and his students and other people have done studies on that and added that into it, but only pushes up to 44 million years. What do you think about that, the Kelvin problem? How does Hugh Ross address that? I know he kind of sloughs it off, but do you think Kelvin's problem is still valid today?
I would think so. I've yet to really hear any good refutation of it.
Okay. Well, I did notice, too, if we could, you know, with time flying on us here, I want to get into some of this other stuff before we start taking some calls and things, but, you know, the Institute for Creation Research has all kinds of scientific data, which, as I noticed from listening to Hugh Ross's tapes, he's dumping on the ICR almost all the time. He's looking down his nose. At the beginning of his tapes, I don't think he was very truthful. He said, well, I'm going to try to give a balanced view of both sides. Of course, he admits he'll be a little biased, but that was a definite understatement. As you listen to his tapes, he's uh-huh. looking down his nose. He takes a snotty, snobby attitude throughout it, like, well, I don't believe in a flat Earth either, or like if you believe in a young Earth, you believe in a flat Earth, and all this kind of,
you know.
Or
the association with Usher's chronology.
Exactly. He was using Usher's chronology all the time. He uses a men's name like this idea of a universal flood. You know, all of that didn't come around until 1923 with a man named Price, and he's trying to make it all look like, oh, we get all these ideas based on, Price in 1923 or somebody else, and it's not really going with what the scriptures tell us. But, in fact, you bring up a good point here. Why don't we talk for a little bit about the flood? This is part of these tapes I have in this series, the flood part one and part two.
Mm-hmm.
And you might want to get into some of the Hebrew here, because we want to get into the Word of God and tie this in with all of this, because we know in science you can, you know, there's a lot of science sometimes changes a little, and there's disagreements, and there's theories and all this stuff flying around, but the Word of God stands forever. It never changes, and I know one of the massive weaknesses of Hugh Ross is his Hebrew, and you find this even in this tape set I was sent. He even had a disclaimer for some of the Hebrew he blew, messed up in his tape thing. He put a little note in here from Hugh Ross saying, well, I got this wrong, but I know from your open debate with Hugh Ross and other materials I've seen that he doesn't have a clue when it comes to the Hebrew text, but on his tapes he sounds like he knows what he's talking about when it comes to the Hebrew. But now on his Hebrew, on his flood thing, he talks about the flood being a local flood in the Mesopotamian area, I think encompassing about 50,000 or 50 million square miles of land, but not the whole earth.
Mm-hmm.
And he gets into mountains of Ararat and all this kind of stuff. But could you comment, and I'll let everybody get in on this, but his idea is there's this local flood. It's not a global flood. And it only destroys certain animals. There's other animals like the penguins and the kangaroos are left okay because they hadn't interacted with man. They're like a subset, he says in the Hebrew.
Well, let me quote something from that tape set that you're talking about. He says this, Nefesh are birds and mammals. Basar is a subset of the birds and mammals, namely those animals that have had direct contact with human beings, either by being domesticated by those human beings, being pets by those human beings, or being animals that were used by them. Wild animals, maybe, that could have been hunted, but animals that would have had contact with human beings. Animals that had no contact with human beings were never referred to as basar. And it is interesting that only animals that went on board the ark were the basar. The only animals that the text says were destroyed by the flood were the basar. Now, in my debate with Hugh Ross, let me put a parenthesis here. One thing that people always, me particular, there at the Institute, they say, "Well, I'm continue ragging on Hugh Ross." Well, Let me say two things good about Hugh Ross, and he would probably be surprised to hear me say this. But there's usually when people call in and they're asking for information on UFOs, his tape set on UFOs is spectacular. I love it, and I recommend it. And also in there's one section here in his second book, Creator in the Cosmos, as he's dealing with the argument for design. It's very well done. However, those are about the only two things that I would recommend.
Yeah, the only thing out of the tape series that I could agree with was he had a good explanation of where Cain got his wife. Of course, everybody knows that answer already.
Let me continue.
Okay.
In my debate with Hugh Ross, this topic came up, and this is basically what he said, what he told me on the radio. And I asked him, where did he get his information from? He said, well, you know, the standard lexicon. And I said, I have them. I've looked at them. They do not match what you're telling me here. So where did you get your information from? He said, well, Gleason Archer.
Yeah.
So I said, well, I've never seen Gleason Archer say that, but I'll find out. Well, I called Gleason Archer about 2 weeks later and once again said what Hugh Ross said he told him. And Gleason Archer responded, well, Hugh Ross doesn't understand the significance of these two Hebrew words. And Gleason Archer, in his book, The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, and if you were to talk to the man over the phone, he says the flood must have been global. There is no way around it.
Yeah, I think that's interesting because in Hugh Ross's tapes here, in the first couple of tapes entitled Creation Days, he jumps on Gleason Archer as the greatest Greek scholar living, I mean Hebrew scholar, I should say, and tries to use Gleason Archer as, you know, his evidence for what he's trying to say. But I find it interesting that he never mentioned Gleason Archer in this context, as you're just now telling us.
Well, I'm gonna start us off by, because I listened to those tapes, and I'll just run these by you and see what you think. Hugh Ross's local flood theory, of course, again, you have to go with the party line of modern biased science trying to explain the Bible, and you get yourself in all sorts of trouble.
Uh-huh.
And they think there's local floods. But here's what I thought of just off the top of my head. All the people on the earth were destroyed by a local flood. God had Noah build an ark for 100 years and take all the animals on the earth for a local flood. Why didn't he just move out of the area? Could have walked across the continent or to the other ends of the world by 100 years.
I thought it was 120.
Yeah, well, okay.
120.
Yeah, all right. The ark was on the water for 150 days, a pretty big local flood.
Mm-hmm.
How come there was there are rainbows were all over the world? I guess, and then of course going into, he wants to use the word world just meant local, so I would say, well, I guess Jesus just died for that local area instead of the whole world.
Now, you can understand the word earth to mean just a local area. It is used that way.
Uh-huh.
However, when you have all the high mountains that are under the heavens, you know, once again, what's that going to give you an idea of? And if you're looking at some of the mountains in the Turkey, that area there of the Mesopotamian floodplain, the Zagros Mountains, I think they are, they're about 14,000 feet high.
Mm-hmm.
you got a pretty big, wall of water.
Oh, yeah.
He's also assuming that if it was local, then nobody could have just left the area.
Uh-huh.
It seemed like after a while, I would have thought, well, I'm going to just keep going wherever this flood runs out. That's where I'll go on the other side and be safe from it.
Well, let me, Larry, since you brought up Ross's one disclaimer on that one tape, I don't know if you guys happen to have a strong concordance there in the studio with you. When you look at Hugh Ross's transliteration of Hebrew, the one thing that will always come to mind is an archaic form. And let me give you an idea.
Yeah, David has a strong concordant here. He's looking it up right now.
Okay, you will find that exact spelling in the back of your Strong's concordance. And the first definition that he will mention will be elevated for the word high.
I got it right here. I've got his little clip right in front of my face, and David's got the concordance over there. Well, I can't find
but
it.
Now, when
but
you,
he can't find it, though. He's looking all around.
Okay.
But, yeah, here's what you, Ross, says. Shortly after this tape, the flood was released. One of the geologists on our board of referees noticed that my claim about Genesis 7:19 was not totally correct. There is a Hebrew word, Gabowah.
Yeah, Gabowah.
G-A-B-O-W-A-H-H. In the original, that is often translated high or even highest. The lexical definition for Gabowah is elevated, high, or exalted. As such, my error in no way affects the conclusion of my message. All the elevated hills from the perspective of Noah on the ark would not demand that all the highest mountains of the world were inundated by the floodwaters. Hugh Ross.
Of course, now you know that you run into a problem. The strongest definition gives you elevated first. When you go to any standard Hebrew lexicon, such as Brown, Driver, Briggs, Kohler, Baumgartner, or you can go to the theological dictionaries, the first definition you find is high, highest, as it is related to mountains. And once again, if you have a mountain range about 14,000 feet, now there is the Zagros Mountains, what are you going to do? Hmm. You're going to have a standing wall of water, like you see there in the Cecil B. DeMille's The Exodus, you know, the Ten Commandments. You have this wall of water, 14,000 feet, all of a sudden just plumped down on the earth. It's like, wow, man, what a miracle.
Well, yeah, that's right, yeah. let me finish some of these. Also, I've got their sedimentary layers all over the earth, and there's fossils, which are formed from rapid burial all over the earth. There's marine and fish fossils found on mountains all over the earth. There'd be a lot of local floods that go up to mountaintops. Practically every civilization, I know 400 civilizations, have a legend of a worldwide flood. And also, if that's true, there have been other floods in that area, and there have been other local floods, and God said he'd never flood the earth again, so that would make God a liar.
And, you know, that's probably the best evidence right there, is that if a local flood is your belief, then God is a liar. You know, he is not to be trusted.
And he was trying to weasel out on the, he said that the, on the rainbow, you know, he said, well, God uses events that are already there to try to point out that there's a covenant. So he just says, he points to the rainbow and says, well, that's my covenant. It's always been there, but this is my covenant with you for that. How would you respond to that?
Well, usually when God makes a covenant, he does something very drastic. When you look at, you know, Abraham, what was the sign of his covenant? Circumcision. Circumcision was not practiced, you know, in the ancient world. So when you even look at the church, baptism, you have baptism frequently now in the world, in the Jewish, your proselytes are baptized. And so Jesus is taking something there that was already in existence and giving it a little more significance. However, the bread and the cup, once again, totally different in what was under the Jewish religious system. So I would say that God does something different each time he institutes a covenant. When you look at the new covenant in the Old Testament, what is its big difference between that and the old covenant? That the God writes the law upon the heart, something drastically different between the old and new. So every time God has a covenant relationship or a covenant sign, it is something that is new.
Now, lastly, he goes into the geologic record. He buys right into that it's gradually built up over you know, millions of years instead of laid down rapidly by water. So he fits the fossils in and goes along with that geologic column and the fossil record. But he somehow tries to put them both together and say that, like, God created these certain species of animals, and then later on created another set, and then another set, and another set, until finally he comes to some kind of humanoids?
Well, Hugh Ross does believe indeed in the fixity of species. When Hugh Ross, we have a paleontologist who works with us. I won't give his name out over the phone, but he works. He teaches in Bryan, Tennessee, or at Bryan College there in Dayton, Tennessee. And he's talked with Hugh Ross about paleontology. And this person is always irritated when talking about paleontology, because Hugh Ross makes these kinds of generalized statements, and he doesn't understand the data that what he's looking at. when you start looking at the data of that he uses as far as the fixated species, is not all that good. And then you talk about this hominid-type creature. Once again, there he's going to disagree not only with secular anthropologists as to what determines man. Hewas has his own definition. So he disagrees with secular anthropologists. He also disagrees with evangelical theologians.
Oh, yes, of course. And he just creates his own kind of theology here.
Typically, that's one of the patterns that Hugh Ross does, is when in doubt, create your own definition.
Now, I thought this was interesting too on the dinosaur issue. He, he totally dumps on people who would argue, like we do, that Job chapter 40 is referring to dinosaurs.
Uh-huh.
And I thought in this context, he said because he took a trip to Africa one time, he found out that the most feared animals in Africa were the crocodiles and the hippopotamuses, because there more people are killed by those than anyone else. And he then drew that analogy of the crocodiles and the hippopotamuses and threw them over there into Job 40.
Mm-hmm.
And said, well, this is what Job 40 is talking about. When you instead of dinosaurs, it's talking about crocodiles and hippopotamuses, the Leviathan and the behemoth.
Yeah.
So this sounds like more colorful imaginations and machinations in the mind of Mr. Hugh Ross.
Well, when you look at the description of a behemoth there in Job 38, whose tail is like the cedar. Now, what cedar are they going to be talking about? Of course, the cedars of Lebanon. Yeah. Okay. And what kinds of trees were those? Were they just little short, stumpy trees? Well, no. They usually got up to about 120 feet long. So let's say it's a conservative, it's a small cedar, so it's 30 feet. You have a tail on this critter that's 30 foot long. You have a pretty big animal already right there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you said Job 38, or is that Job?
I said Job 38, but it's Job 40.
Right, Job 40, and I'm reading here in verse 17. It says, he moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. And it just goes on and on, and then you got the Leviathan in Job chapter 41, and I almost had to, he's attacking young earth creationists for this, how could they put dinosaurs in these passages? And then he expects us to believe crocodiles and hippopotamuses with these descriptions.
Well, it's the most feared beast of all, and it is. In the Bible, it's talking about, it's just an awesome, ferocious, strong animal. That, and if it was a little bitty cedar thing, like the size of an elephant's tail or a hippopotamus's tail, why would he describe it like that? Moves his tail like a twig, it just doesn't make sense. I'm greatly feared of this twig.
So in the dinosaur accounts on his tapes here, he says, well, the fossils prove what I'm trying to say. There's lots of gaps.
I'd like to just ask Jim here real quick. Ross seems to have a high confidence in the radiometric dating techniques. He's selective, though.
Uh-huh.
And he always is talking about the low calibration error bars and all of this kind of stuff. I'm just kind of touching once again on dating techniques. And he never seems to bring up any. He sloughs off all the other dating techniques that young earthers would bring up. Do you have any comments along these lines about, his calibration error? Like he says, one of the strongest evidences for a 17 billion year old universe is the fact that how long the stars have been burning. He says, our error margin there is only 2.4 billion years. So this proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that this universe we're in has to be, around 17 billion years. Any comments on stuff like that?
Well, when you're talking about some of the radioactive isotope dating methods, such as like rubidium, strontium, lead, and so on, there's only one of those that has any kind of calibration, and that's radiocarbon. And the farthest you can use radiocarbon back to is about 5,000 years ago. Maybe 6,000 years ago, with any kind of any degree of accuracy. The other ones, such as uranium lead, it has no calibration. It is calibrated on the simple assumption that these isotope ratios are age significant. However, Steve Austin has been doing some research in the Grand Canyon, and he has once again taken their assumptions to task, as he has been doing dating methods on your top lava flow and your bottom lava flow. The top lava flow is giving an older date than the bottom one. Now that's a real problem, because now you know that's supposed to have been at the most, you know, 1.5 million years old, and it's coming in at 1.6 billion years. So you have an order of magnitude higher, or actually about three orders of magnitude higher. So that's a real problem. And as far as the calibration methods, as far as astronomy goes, once again, nothing is conclusive. They talk about a Hubble constant. Two articles that I have in my notes here that are fairly recent, they're talking about a Hubble constant of 100 kilometers per second per megaparsec. And if indeed that's the number you're going to use, the universe is 7 billion years old.
Mm. You, Ross, wouldn't agree with that then.
Oh, no.
Because it doesn't fit into what he wants to tell everybody.
But once again, the more the numbers seem to be coming in, they're up and they're on they're up around, you know, 80, 85, 100, somewhere in that ballpark. So then you're going to shrink the age down quite a bit. For Hugh Ross's numbers to work out, you have to have a Hubble constant of about 50. Now, Alan Sandage did do some work, and from what his figures indicate, it's 50.
Mm-hmm.
But you have a whole bunch more that are coming in much higher. Like, we have a problem here. Why is this big difference?
No.
So, once again, we're as far as our knowledge of cosmology, we're still in our infancy. As much as Hugh Ross wants to proclaim that, well, we have all the answers now, we really don't.
Well, he quotes this stuff as fact all the time, and these so-called facts have been disproved on and on and on.
Right. That's the thing. I made listening to all these tapes really laborious, as he's coming on like, oh, you know, but you can't fool someone that's already familiar with a lot of this information. So when I was listening to him, I said, oh, come on. You know, I was hearing him say all this stuff, but an ignorant person would eat this stuff up. Probably just because they wouldn't know any better. But just briefly before we go to our phone calls here, I just also wanted you to touch on something else that you, Ross, seem to do with the dinosaurs, as we were talking about before the break. He seems to be big on someone named Stephen Gould, and another man named Alvarez, and trying to explain how all these species, not only dinosaurs, but all kinds of animals were wiped out. And he brings up things like, well, a lot of volcanoes must have gone off, or a supernova near the Earth, you know, maybe asteroids hit, or sun variations. He tries to come up with all these theories by these people like Stephen Gould or Alvarez or other people to explain how, you know, the dinosaurs died off 70 million years ago.
Hey, Duane, you're on.
Yes, sir.
Hi. Hello. How you doing?
I'm doing fine.
You have been waiting patiently for an hour.
Yeah, yes, sir.
Go ahead.
Okay. I just wanted to state that from reading the Bible and studying biology in school,
well, that's your first problem.
That I have to say that from reading some Hebrew and things like that, that the Adam as the first man with Eve could not have been the mother and father of the black race or the Dravidian races that, you know, of Indians that live in India. Because, first of all, I believe I've seen on your show before where you said that Adam and Eve were not black, but they were more olive-skin-colored people from, like, the Mediterranean.
No, actually, Adam means red man.
Yeah, I know. In Hebrew, it means red man.
Right.
And I was saying that you said it meant Semitic.
No, we were speaking of Shem, one of Noah's sons, and that's what we're speaking of. But
okay.
So what you're saying is that you don't believe that the
people come from Adam.
I'm going to rephrase this and ask Jim about it. So you do not believe the black race came from Adam and Eve.
Well, you'll be able to talk more.
Yeah, we'll
take
one question at a time before we get it layered so much we never catch up. Jim, would you address that for us?
Well, when you look at you know, Adam and Eve, as you were talking about, they were kind of a dark-complected skin color. But within their genetic makeup, they would have all the variations to produce all the races.
Mm-hmm.
And if they had, say, 700 different kids, and we don't know how many they did have, but they had a whole bunch of them, because as the Bible does tell us that they have other sons and daughters. Each one could be a different skin color. And then when brother and sister then married and had kids, their kids could once again be a whole combination of different colors. So within just one or two generations, you can have all the different skin colors today back then too. So it is not a matter of what they look like, but it's a matter of the genetic makeup. Now, we know, for example, all the dogs that we have today came from a original wild-type dog pair just a few thousand years ago. And it's been through selective breeding that we have isolated Chihuahuas all the way up to Great Danes and any variation in between. So once again, then as God split up the world through the Tower of Babel and through the different geological regions, sure, you can have different skin colors combining in certain areas. And that's kind of what we would expect to find, if indeed the Bible is true. Hello?
Yeah, and also with the dogs, when you breed, you can only go to a certain point. You know, if you know anything about genetics, you have all the information. You can lose information, you can rearrange the information, but you can't get new information, and you can only go so far within that species.
That is correct.
That's why Chihuahuas and Great Danes or St. Bernards, they live shorter amounts of time than other dogs that are closer, I guess, to the original genetic code, just because they've stretched, their organs have been stretched by the genetic variation so much that they have shorter lifespans than most dogs. Anyway, a little information here. I picked up off the U. Ross tapes.
Does that help, Dwayne?
Hello?
Does that help?
Go ahead, Dwayne. What's your next question?
My statement, comment that I had?
Uh-huh.
Okay. What I wanted to say, okay, it's from Adam and Eve, which means red man. Okay, when you have red man, you're either talking about people of a complexion of the American Indian, the Native Americans, or of a European or Caucasian person, which can also, red can stand for being ruddy skin complexion. And thus, if you see in nature that everything comes with a color, a pigment, and I'm saying that since you go to biology, you have dominant and recessive genes mm-hmm. and alleles, mm-hmm. that come down through biology. And if you see black or dark skin color is dominant over fair skin color, and I'm saying that the first men, like he said also, had to have been dark.
Right.
But the Bible states that they were red or ruddy, meaning Caucasian or the color of an Indian.
It doesn't really tell you the type, the exact color.
But when he says red, it doesn't say black.
But as Jim was saying, the genetics were all in Adam. No, and
but can you listen to me first?
I have.
If you go by biology, there's no way that a red man or a Caucasian man can produce a black man by biology. And then if you go by the Bible, that means that no way from Adam did black people come.
That's not
now,
true.
Now, Jim might state that,
that's
but
not,
biology proves that he cannot produce it. When you
not,
have white people, Caucasians,
where's your documentation?
Such as yourself, such as Terry, yourself, all the people on the show, you cannot produce children darker than yourself.
Well, that's not so true. Is that?
Do you produce children the color of a black man?
We were talking about the genetics.
Do Oriental produce children the color of black men?
When they intermarry from the races of Adam.
No, but if I'm saying that from Adam, you produce one race.
Dwayne,
Adam,
we are very nice to you, and you interrupt us
no,
over
and over.
No,
you interrupt me because I've been waiting over an hour, and I just wanted
okay,
to
you,
state my facts.
You want, all right. We,
without
you
being
your,
cut out.
We stayed your facts, so we're going about, you're saying the Bible is not true, right?
No, I'm saying that biology does not coordinate with the Bible, and the facts of everyday life do not coordinate with the Bible. And I'm saying that if you say that the people were Semites, meaning going back to the Greek, half of what?
Well,
half of what?
Let me answer.
They have to half in mathematics,
Dwayne,
half of a whole.
Dwayne, you're going to have to let us present our arguments. And
I know. I'm saying you just kicked your whole argument about the dogs and Adam having all the colors, but when you kick up the facts, you start with red.
Well,
you can't produce black because
Dwayne,
red is further down
Dwayne,
the chain.
Okay, Dwayne, where did the black race come from?
Huh? Where did the black race come from?
Uh-huh.
What I'm saying is
that
the black race is a race outside of the white race.
Okay, then where did they come from? If they didn't come from Adam and Eve, where did they come from?
They came from the Creator God, made in the image of God. Because in the Bible, it states that God is amber, that God is brass, burnt in an oven with hair like lamb's wool. All over the face
Hold
of the planet.
It.
So, Dwayne, we know where you're coming from now. You're coming from Farrakhan, the Nation of Islam.
Well, let me just address this because if he doesn't, he's using a logical fallacy. He goes to Revelation to prove that God is amber and hair, but he says the Bible's not true.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say you're wrong because Revelation's wrong. It defeats this whole argument. And plus, he has to come up with a pair of people that were created, and there's none that I know of in the Bible besides at the beginning of Adam and Eve. And Jim, real quick, address his biology. He wouldn't let me in to answer it, but I'm sure you can go ahead and answer how we could get all the skin colors and the pigments from Adam and Eve.
Well, as Dwayne was talking about the recessive and the dominant, that's true. Now, however, what skin color was Adam and Eve? We don't know. And to assume that you cannot get, if Adam was a mid-tone, to assume that you could not get a black man from a mid-tone, that once again goes contrary to what we know about genetics.
Okay, and he went to Revelation 1:14. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And it goes on, but then again it does says, in 16, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So either, I guess, God was a black man or bronze man with a sword coming out of his mouth. And I don't see any race, black or white, that have swords coming out of their mouths. What this is apocryphal vision of John showing the holiness of God and the sharp edge of the Word of God, and to take it that so wooden literalism is a bad interpretation of the Bible. And we've been over that countless times with the black Islam, with the black Jesus movement and stuff like that. So we can go to the next call.
Well, the Quran has been disproved. It's a joke. Muhammad said he was white. And besides, the Nation of Islam was actually started by a white man, wasn't he, Larry?
Wallace Farr, we have the FBI photographs of him.
Well, the main thing is you can't go to the Bible for your proof and then say the Bible is wrong.
Yeah.
It totally cancels itself out. So let's go to the next
Okay, time. But again, Dwayne, if you turn your life to the true and living God, not the moon god Allah, which is a demon god, but the true God of the Bible, and Jesus Christ, his son that died for your sins, all men are sinners, he died for your sins, rose from the dead. If you should trust in him and reject this false religion, God would save you. And I'd ask our audience to pray for Dwayne.
And remember, Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and following says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise.
All right, with that, let's go to John. And for all you just now tuning in, you're listening to In Defense of Faith. We're talking about creation versus the myth of evolution with special guest from ICR, Jim Stambaugh. And here's John. John, you're on.
Thank you. I was wanting to ask about the radiocarbon dating, but you already answered that pretty much.
There's an interesting fact about carbon dating, and that's that the Earth's atmosphere is not even equalized yet. It should come to equalization. The carbon in the atmosphere should come to equalization in 10,000 years, and it's still only 75% stable, which would give us an age of around 7,500 years. Is that right, Jim?
That's it. What about potassium argon and so forth?
Well, with potassium argon, once again, you're getting a certain ratio of potassium molecules or atoms going into argon atoms. And so you get this ratio, and that is the data you're working with, is this ratio.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how are you going to interpret that? You have to assume initially that the whole rock that you were dating was at one time all potassium.
Mm-hmm.
And, was that? Well, I would tend to doubt it, because we have such a variety of these various atoms in all the rocks.
So it wouldn't be in a pristine state?
No, it would not be in a pristine state.
Okay.
So your assumption then will determine the outcome of your measurement.
Mm-hmm.
And so you do not have any kind of a calibration as far as your longer-lived isotopes.
Okay.
Now also, argon is a gas that can leave rocks or come into rocks. And is that true, Jim?
That is correct.
And also, we're assuming a constant rate, which we know rates are not constants. They can be sped up by heat, and they can decrease by cooling and things like that. Is that right also?
Well, there's some debates about that one, so I'll prefer to be conservative just to give the evolutionists their best argument.
Okay.
But still, there's enough variation and assumption there to disprove that dating system as being a fact and totally reliable.
That is correct.
Now, I also heard that carbon dating, they had dated a live mollusk and dated it at millions of years old. Have you heard some weird stuff like that about carbon dating?
Yeah, of course, part of the problem as far as a turtle or any kind of a shell, you have some real problems as far as dating that, and that was done quite early on. Some more of the recent dates that they have as far as the radiocarbon are fairly decent. I've looked into some of this myself, and there does seem to be a decent calibration back to about, say, maybe 3 or 4,000 B.C. Mm-hmm. Once you get back beyond that, it's kind of your guess is as good as mine.
Isn't that due to, is because it's organic matter and the breakup of organic matter and DNA, things like that?
That's correct.
Okay.
Jim, what do you think about Gentry's work with preocolic halos and, what he did with, was it polonium or whatever it was?
Yeah, the polonium halos.
Yeah, 3.5 minutes. Yeah,
that seems to be real good work.
It's excellent. Did he lose his job there at Oak Ridge or his grants? I
believe that they would not give him his grants as a result of his testifying at the Arkansas Creation Trial.
Uh-huh.
John, are you familiar with Gentry's work on plutonium halos?
No, I'm not.
Well, Jim, you want to explain that, or Dave, whichever?
Well, on the basement rock, I believe in Canada, he had a halo, which is this, when these isotopes decay, they send out these things that kind of burrow their way through rock in this, and have a little halo, and he found that these isotopes he's working with had 3.5 minute half lives and were in basement rock. And now what that shows is that if the Earth was in a molten state for millions of years, it couldn't happen. And so it really shook him up, and he did such good work that they couldn't refute him. There's some are saying, well, they don't really think they see it, but I believe it's there. And so if he is true, it throws everything into a big mess. Wouldn't you say, Jim?
And that's true, because his papers were published in Science, mm-hmm. which is a very well-respected international magazine and journal of science. So the fact that he got his research published in there says something about his credibility. And once again, as you said, there has been no good answer to his work in the preocolic halos.
Well, see, John, and for our audience out there, the theory is there in the beginning, somehow, out of nothing, came hydrogen. And everything, the whole universe was made, eventually all the elements and the trees and the cars, everything come from hydrogen. So they believe that gas turned into liquid, turned into solid. But here you have a half-life of 3.5 minutes from, something turned from liquid to solid in 3.5 minutes. And that is almost proof for creation.
I'm personally, my personal philosophy is the young Earth, young universe. I don't believe anything is beyond God's capability and so forth. So I was just wanting to bring up a couple of the sacred cows that a lot of folks in the audience might have been given the false information on. Another thing, too, is I've been to the Institute for Creation Research. They have a wonderful museum there, and I highly recommend anybody visiting the San Diego area, stop by. It's in El Cajon. It's about 20 minutes away from the airport. It's wonderful. It's informative, and they've got lots of literature and information to give to the folks that are there, and they're very friendly folks.
Yeah, right. Thank you a lot, John.
And I want to say God bless y'all.
God bless you, John.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Hey, I would like to mention something John mentioned is there about sacred cows. Jim, I believe in this society, it seems like people out there, they read something in the newspaper, well, scientists say this and scientists say that. Don't you think in today's culture mindset we find ourselves in that really they've made scientists sort of like their sacred cow type of religion? If the scientists say it, it's got to be true.
Well, and once again, I think this is one of the reasons why Hugh Ross is so popular. He has the initials PhD after his name, mm-hmm. and therefore he's supposed to know what he's talking about. Thoroughly. So whatever he says, he must have researched it out. We can trust it. And
Well, I found a lot of PhDs I've run into. You know, all I could come up to as a conclusion as to what that meant afterwards after talking with them was that it meant piled high and deep.
Yep.
Well, now, Jim, you might want to tell us that tell us a little bit about. Now, I know there's PhDs and tons of great scientists that are on your staff as well as around the world that believe in God and a young Earth. Can you name any names or tell us any numbers on that?
Well, there's one organization called the Research or Creation Research Society, and they are a science organization. You have to have a Master's of Science or higher to get in. And their membership right now is running about 1,000. And as we get calls from many different corners of the world, and unfortunately, we got calls from people who are teaching in science departments around the country who have earned PhDs who do not want to be identified as a creationist simply because they will lose their job. And, you know, it's a sad commentary on the state of science today.
We've mentioned that a lot of times on our TV show when we've had to explain to people that, you know, a lot of these professors down at the university, they could lose their tenure, they could get in all kinds of trouble if actually tell people what they actually believe.
And I heard a long time ago there was like 10,000 creation scientists around the world, and all our sciences, all the fathers of all our sciences were creationists.
And course, that is correct.
Of course, I heard you, Ross, on this tape series say, well, you know, that sort of sound, they're making up these conspiracy theories like these scientists can't go along with that, and it's all a bunch of baloney, but I totally disagree with Mr. Ross at that point.
Okay. Well, go ahead, Jim.
Well, when you know, early on, you know, Larry was talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that you know, when you look at the world, the unbeliever says this is all foolishness. And that's what we would expect to find these scientists coming up with, is that in the bottom line analysis, it has to be this godless evolution, because that's the only system that is in harmony with their own worldview. Now, to acknowledge the concept of a creator, once again, suggests that they are responsible to someone who has greater authority than they.
Well, they go to any extremes to explain it. Time has become their god, because if you say a worm becomes a man in a few thousand years, that won't cut it. But if you put it out there into the realm of fantasy land, anything could happen in billions of years, you know.
In fact, that's one of you, Ross's arguments. Again, you just triggered my memory since I had to listen to him so much the last 2 weeks. He uses makes time the magic pixie dust. Anything can happen in millions and billions of years, and you, Ross, leans to that. He says, well, the probability of a supernova happening near the Earth over the span of billions of years is quite good if you think about it, and he gives all these ratios, you know. But they're relying on time to accomplish things that you would never see in real life.
Right, and they come up with this lame, here's the scenario they come up with. Out of nothing came something. Out of chaos came order. And out of non-life comes life, and then somehow, you know, it's all by chance and accident. And out of non-information comes information, and on with the balances of the earth. And they want to try to go to any extreme rather than admit there's a creator. Oh, but that with that, let's go to our next caller. We have Mina. Mina, you're on.
Hi, yeah, and I wonder if your guest would talk about the truth about Lucy, and what does ICR know about Lucy, or if you have any publications about it.
Great question. Jim?
Well, as a matter of fact, Lucy is an Australopithecine.
That's the word.
his discovery was by Donald Johansson, and as a result of this discovery, he made all sorts of megabucks. So there is lots of good money to be made if you can strike it rich. And Lucy, you know, supposedly on the basis of, I think it was a knee joint.
Did you say knee joint?
A knee joint. They said, aha, she must have walked upright. However, when you look at the knee joint, rumor has been, and I have not been able to confirm this, so I'll leave it strictly as rumor, that he found the knee joint at another place. About a mile away.
Oh, I've read that in many places.
I think Ian Taylor, you know, verifies it in his his book. I believe that. And plus, Jim, didn't Zuckerman and Oxnard kind of blow away the...
Well, I was just going to bring up Oxnard.
Yeah.
In his one book about fossils, teeth, and humans, I think it is, Oxnard goes into the Australopithecines and demolishes it.
Yes.
He says it is a chimpanzee,
that's
nothing
right.
more, nothing less.
And he's got a whole lot of company in the scientific community that would agree with him on
now,
that.
Now, this is like a skull. Is this a human skull?
Well, what they found was basically a complete skeleton, a fairly complete skeleton. And the turning point was that one knee joint.
Uh-huh.
And so on the basis of all of that, they said this is a human ancestor. Now, let me recommend a good book. It's called Bones of Contention, written by Marvin Lubinow. That's Lubenow, published by Baker Bookhouse. He teaches at Christian Heritage College, which is in El Cajon, and he has done a marvelous research job on human fossils and the supposed chain of human evolution. And he looks at the evidence and says, this is what they've got, this is the problem, this is how a creationist would respond to that.
Now,
it's a wonderful book, and if you want to order it, I would recommend you call the Institute, and we can help you out there.
Now, here's the thing. You have a knee joint found a mile away.
And that wasn't a mile away. I think it was in a different strata, about
different
200 yards away.
Uh-huh.
But the thing is that with Lucy is that all the other fossils they looked at that are in her line or looks like her is that Oxnard and they're evolutionists, Jim, aren't they?
Yes, they are.
And they're the most highly respected, Zolly Zuckerman, and they all say that it's in the ape line, and it was went extinct. And so even Johansson, if he found this, he's been out begging for money in San Francisco, and didn't one of the Leakeys say Lucy wasn't in the line at all, right?
I'm not sure about that one, but that it would surprise me.
Yeah.
Now,
so the people you're quoting are all—they're not biased towards creation science at all. They're anti-God evolutionists saying this stuff.
Well,
there's been a lot that has been discovered since Lucy, and it's thrown it really in a big wrench into everything. And so
I think he also, isn't there some question about the dating techniques? I'm not sure if I'm confusing it with Leakey's finds or with Lucy, but I've read that some of these guys are trying to get, radiometric dating or they go to different dating techniques and they don't get the right date they want, so they take it somewhere else and get another date and they keep trying until they finally get it where they want it. And I've read that either about some of Leakey stuff or this Lucy thing.
Yeah.
I don't know if maybe it was for both.
Well, Jim, how would you tell our listeners to, we have, PBS here and we get NOVA and all that. How should people view these things when they come out as fact and as these are transitional form? Didn't Colin Patterson have to say something about that from the American Museum about the transitional forms?
Yeah, he went on to say that we basically don't have any kind of transitional forms.
No, he wouldn't say do that, would he?
as a matter of fact, he would.
And he is not on our side in the least, is he?
No, and he went on to say that he would love to tell everyone how much he knew about evolution.
he wrote a book about it.
But he wouldn't have anything to talk about if he did.
Well, we have found billions of fossils. And they've never found one transitional form, not only for man, the missing link is still missing, but also for any other creature. Is that correct?
That is correct.
And that is why Gould of Harvard came up with the theory of punctuated equilibrium, because there was no transitional form.
Well,
and that's why you get Ross quoting Gould so much, too, I think.
But, Jim, what about the hopeful monster theory? Isn't that Gould just rehashing that? Was it Goldsmith or no?
Goldsmith. It was Goldsmith who did that.
Yeah.
Gould was the particular isolate.
Oh.
And once again, there you have something that you have to hope against hope that it works.
Yeah.
And once again, when you look at the evidence we know from science, none of this seems to work.
In other words, that theory is stating the lizard laid an egg and out flew a bird.
So as D. James Kennedy once said on a John Ankerberg show, women, if you go into the hospital and you're gonna about to have a baby, watch out, it might fly away when you, after you give birth.
Yep.
Well, Mina, does that help? You have another question?
That sure does help, and I wonder if I could sneak in another question.
Sure, sure.
Could your guest Jim talk about the discoveries that have happened since Mount St. Helens, at the Mount St. Helens location? What is this about a mini Grand Canyon and the apparent layers that it has produced? Can you address that issue?
Okay, the layers that were
you better give some background for the other listeners too.
Pardon?
Give some background for the other listeners.
Okay, back in Mount in 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted, and it was a tremendous explosion, as well as a wonderful chance to actually see what goes on up close and personal for a volcanic explosion. And as a result of the explosion and the various mud and steam and water that came out of the volcano, it chiseled out of rock a little canyon about 30 to 40 feet deep. It has a little creek running down the middle of it, and looking very similar in that kind of a style to the Grand Canyon. And the layers that were laid down, you had in one day laid down about 30, 40 feet of sediment, and some of them as thin as 1 or 2 millimeters. And so you have some very fine layers of rock that are now laid down. Once again, it looks similar to what we see in the Grand Canyon. Now,
this is an argument that Hugh Ross uses for Greenland. He says there's all these layers that show that the Earth has to be 100 to hundreds of thousands, millions of years old. But you're saying that here's all this rock strata created in one day here just back at the Mount St. Helens eruption. So anyway, go on.
Now, the one difference between the Mount St. Helens and the Grand Canyon is in the Grand Canyon you have different kinds of rock, whereas there in Mount St. Helens you basically all have what's called a pyroclastic. So you don't have any iron, you don't have any shale or that kind of material that you might find otherwise. But it's a very good illustration of what can happen indeed if you have a huge volcanic explosion. And another interesting thing, as Steve Austin has done research there at Mount St. Helens, you have trees that are being settled in the bottom of the lake, of Spirit Lake up there. Some of them are standing upright with roots. Some of them are laying horizontal-wise. And the lake almost breached the dam that I think it was a natural dam. So they had to drill some holes to make sure that it wouldn't do that. If it had done that, of course, that later on that would have turned to rock. And it would look amazingly similar to the petrified forest that you find out there in Arizona.
Mm-hmm. Now, I've heard that they've done experiments with in Yellowstone at the geysers, and they've actually fossilized bones by putting chicken bones down in them and fossilized them in a real short period of time.
I think Dr. Gerard said a few hours, as a matter of fact, depending on temperature.
There is an experiment that can be done. You have to have just the right kind of chemicals that you can petrify wood, just overnight, and take this into your classroom for like a science project. So it doesn't take millions of years for something to be, to become petrified. It just takes the right kind of setting.
So we see a canyon like that can be formed very quickly. Imagine a worldwide flood could easily form the Grand Canyon. Of course, it makes a lot more sense than having that little Colorado River form that miles wide thing.
Which you, Ross, believes. Oh, and the rock strata created very quickly. Petrified forests, as David brought up, and also Dr. Austin, his research on Mount St. Helens had brought up the peat in the coal beds in that formation. But it's all very fascinating. In fact, that's my favorite ICR video, is Dr. Austin's research at Mount St. Helens.
Does that help, Mina?
Sure does. Thanks a lot. Bless y'all for your work.
Thank you.
Well, as you were just talking specifically about, as he refers to the hominids, he has to redefine what a human really is, made in the image and likeness of God. He has to redefine it in terms of just simply religious. But when you, once again, you look at what the Bible teaches about man has an ability to reason
because he is created in God's image and likeness. And so it's more complex. And when you look at what the Bible teaches, that God at one time in human history cursed the earth and then brought all that death, pain, and suffering as a result of man's sin, his position really just does not work.
It seems like it goes contrary to the Word of God.
Well, he's constantly, in my opinion, twisting and torturing the Scriptures. I mean, that was another thing that just nagged the tar out of me when I was listening to his tapes. He's constantly wresting the Scriptures, and he's jumping on Hebrew words like yom in Genesis 1:1 and trying to make the, a day, evening, and morning as being billions of years when, it clearly says evening, morning. Then he rationalizes it all the way by saying, well, a seventh day doesn't have evening and morning. Therefore, this must mean that it's day ages and all this kind of stuff. Jim, could you make before we go to our callers here, could you make a brief comment on the Hebrew word yom?
Well, when you look at what the word day means, or the Hebrew word yom, as Hugh Ross says, it can mean about three or four different things. It can mean a long period of time. It can mean a specific 24-hour day or 12-hour day. It can even mean a period of a year. So it has a variety of its usage. However, it is the context that always determines the meaning of how it's used. And when you look at, for example, the word day, when it ever is used with a number, it always is used with reference to a 24-hour day. Now, on the basis of probability, when, as an Old Testament reader reads these things, what's he going to think of? Ah, well, this is a 24-hour day, because everywhere else it's like that, too. And God is trying to communicate something about what he did. God is, once again, there's no difference in the literary writing style of Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis 12.
Now, how would you, Ross, react to where God says, the day, when he's talking to Adam, the day you eat of it, you will die? You know, talking about the tree of life? Well, was God talking about, well, a million years from now, if you eat of that tree, you will die? Or was God talking about the word yom there as being a 24-hour day? Do you think Hugh Ross would...
Hugh would take that as being an instantaneous death, and he's right. However, he redefines what that death is.
Mm-hmm.
He will say that it's just spiritual death. Mm-hmm. And then he'll go to Romans chapter 5. Now, I've done a lot of research on Romans 5, and anybody that I've ever read always says that what you have in Romans 5 is total death, physical and spiritual. That is how the Old Testament conceives of death. It's not spiritual or physical, it's total death. And once again, that is how God indicates it back in Genesis chapter 3. It's total death, both physical and spiritual. But now Hugh Ross must redefine what the Bible means in order to fit with his own theories.
Well, that was a kind of a set-up question, because I already knew, because Ross mentioned, someone asked him that question I just asked you in his tape series I listened to, and he defined that verse there, oh, well, that would have to be a 24-hour day. So he's inconsistent on his usage, but thank you for that reply. Now we'll go to the call.
Okay, and we'll try to get more in, of course. We'll try to wrap up with some refutation that people can take with them when they run into these Hugh Ross arguments before the end of the show. All right, with that, let's go to our next caller. We have Ralph. Hi, Ralph. You're
okay.
On.
First, I want to make sure that our gentleman on the other end of the line agrees what I have to say. Here we go. Here's the whole concept. Everything, first, there was a light in the beginning, and then the earth was formed, and et cetera. And here's a little bitty form of life, and it starts out, and it's an amoeba, and it grows, and then it comes into a fish, and then it grows, and eventually it gets on land, gets two legs, and it grows, and it turns into a monkey,
mm-hmm.
and then it grows, and it eventually turns into a man.
Yeah, that's the amoeba
is the same over time. The coelacanth is the same over time. The monkey is the same over time, and the man is the same over time. Now, through all this, I can prove through your own beliefs that I can prove that your own scientists have said the same thing.
I don't see your question. What are you proving?
No, my question is, that your science over the year and everything that you believe that this is true. Well, that God has said that he has started everything, that he has formed everything, and one day to him is 1,000 years, and that simply reading the scripture without mind, heart, and soul, that you're not going to really learn anything. You're just going to see a bunch of lines, and then you'll find little ways to exclude everything.
Well, you know, you just gave us the evolution scenario. Is that what you believe?
No. Okay, my belief is God.
Now creation.
It's always been God.
Well, okay, now creation, there is a creation model that says that God created things as they are, and all they've done is just lose information. And basically that fits with what we see around us in reality and in the fossil record.
In other words, we deny evolution. We believe God created everything just the way it is.
And when you look at, for example, the Old Testament, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, how fast did that take place? Instantaneous. When God said, "Let there be birds in the air and fish in the sea," how long did that take? Just instantaneous. God said it, and it happened. The older term was fiat creation, or a command creation, and that's how God created. It was not a process.
Okay, y'all have taken me wrong. The idea about the coelacanth is that, you know, it's 70 million years old, popped up in the 1930s. how come on 70,000 or 70 million years, how come it hasn't walked out on land then?
That's right.
Right. See, the coelacanth is used by creationists to argue against evolution because it's one of those things that should have been extinct long ago, but here all of a sudden they dredge it out of the sea.
Yeah.
I think Dr. Girard, when he was here, he had a photograph of it that he has on a slide of them holding it out next to the boat.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, that would prove our position that we're arguing for.
Yeah, well, we're totally against evolution, and we think it's a fool's folly, and it's a fairy tale for adults. Just going from the amoeba up to even the amoeba is so complex, and the information so complex, I think A. Wilder Smith's books just on the information theory just blows it away, and it's so in-depth that the amoeba be a machine, and how you have to have primary information and secondary information, that just there's no way that you can have evolution. Jim, what do you think about A. Wilder Smith's books on the natural sciences knows nothing of evolution and is about the Neo-Darwinism book, about
all
that?
I think that if a person can get a hold of those, they'd be welcome additions to any personal
library. Yeah, gentlemen, I got one more point for you.
Okay.
Also, you know, there's another good one about, you know, where they're now finding dinosaurs and men's footsteps in it, and that they've got these things.
You're talking about the Paluxy River
in
Texas, in Glen Rose, Texas.
Yeah, that's good. I'll give you another one, Ralph. All those insects and, you know, bugs and
squirrels,
they're found in amber,
mm-hmm.
supposedly 70 million years old as well. They're exactly as we have them today. There's been no evolution in there. Now, here's your different answers. Either there's not been evolution in 70 million years, or they're not 70 million years old, or all of the above.
Now, here's what I find interesting about all this, if I can tie you, Ross, back into this conversation. Anybody can reply to this. But you, Ross, who on his tapes is talking about a right brain and left brain psychology, he says, well, God, one reason I present this view, he says, is because God is like a painter. And he's painting along, and he says, huh, that's good. I'm going to add a little bit more to it. And you see, he's trying to explain a lot of these gaps. Like, well, you know, God created the dinosaurs and stuff millions of years ago, and now he's doing something different. He had the hominids millions of years ago. Now he's doing something. And he's kind of sitting back and watching what he's creating on his painting and kind of going, huh, that's kind of neat. And he keeps adding to it. And I don't know, I kind of thought of this heretical teaching that's in a lot of seminaries called process theology, where God is kind of just kind of going along and kind of learning and saying, improving on what he's doing. And any comments by anybody out there, or any of the, you know, our caller or Jim out there to this kind of philosophy that you, Ross, is kind of improving on his creation over billions of years? Do you have anybody have any statements about that particular philosophy?
Well, when you look at, you know, from the Old Testament in the biblical record there in Genesis 1. God created all the specific kinds of animals and plants at one time, and according to their kind, they are fixed, whatever a kind might be. And so he didn't go a little while and then give them more complexity. That's, once again, this compromise to straddle the fence between the scientist and the Bible. And at that point, you cannot have both.
All right, Ralph, really appreciate your comments.
We agree. I just thought I had the wrong person that was believing all this. I wanted to blow him out of the water.
No, he's on your side. I'm glad we're on your side.
Yeah. Thanks a lot, guys.
Thank you, Ralph. Bye-bye. All right, with that, let's go to our next caller, and we have Joe. Joe, you're on.
Okay, this is Joe. Yes, a couple of comments here that I want to make. The first one is, the Bible says that, of course, that God is eternal. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega.
Right.
And if God is, say, billions and billions and billions of years old, did he just decide all of a sudden to create the earth 6,000 years ago?
Well, let me ask you, how do you know there's time and eternity?
Well, I don't know what the time and eternity, but according to
there's no time.
The definition is eternity is a very, very long time, isn't it?
Well, there's no time in eternity. God has always existed. There's no time that works
right.
on him. He's in timeless
right.
eternity. So to him, he exists from forever, and
right.
he's always existed. So he creates at his good pleasure. And so what we're saying is we're going with what the Word of God says, not what we thought happened and what we would conjecture to. Jim, I believe, what would you think about the gap theory? I think that's where we're coming to. How would you explain the gap theory, Jim?
And for the listeners out there that are not sure of it, so explain it from the beginning.
Okay, well, the gap theory postulates that originally God created the whole earth and universe and possibly this pre-Adamic race there in Genesis 1:1. And then it was all perfect, and then Satan fell, and then there was a catastrophe upon the earth, and so that it was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And so then in verse 3, once again, it picks up. And there's a gap of time in between 1:1 and 1:2 that we're not told how long it could possibly be, but it could be billions of years long. And in there fits the entire geologic column, the fossils, everything that all of what, the age indicators. And my response is, well, A, that's bad biblical interpretation, and secondly, it's bad science. Because you have to have, who is the number one person that's responsible for the mess the earth is in? It's Adam, not Satan. So first of all, you have to give Satan something more than what he has. He didn't get the keys to this earth until after Adam fell. Then he became the god of this world.
Good point. What about the Hebrew grammar between 1 and 2? It won't allow for a chronological gap, will it?
No, it won't. What you have, I use a $10 word here, you have three circumstantial clauses. What a circumstantial clause is it's describing the state of events in the previous verb. So what you have in Genesis 1:2 are three statements that are reflecting what verse 1 looked like. And so there's the response, well, oh, God couldn't have done it without form and void. That means judgment. And they'll quote for you Isaiah 45:18. And, well, in Isaiah 45:18, sure, that's judgment there. But where do you find judgment in Genesis 1? I don't find it.
That's
and
true.
Context determines the meanings of words.
That's right.
Now, I've got another for the gap theory. I got this from Dr. Walter Brown. But, Joe, if you look in your Bible in Genesis 1:11, it says that that God made the fruit and the trees and brought forth the herbs that yield seeds according to its kind.
Right.
And then,
God created man and the fruits and the animals, of course.
Okay.
But, I mean, according, if you read the earth and so forth, old before God created man on it.
But I'm not done. He created the trees and vegetation, and then the next day he created the sun. Okay, now if you're saying that's millions of years, or even thousands of years, those vegetation could not live without sunlight. So it had to be pretty quick.
How about Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, which says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And thus the creation of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and the sea, and all that is in them, which is the rest of creation, was completed in 6 days. So where is there time for a gap? If you accept that the geologic column was in existence before Adam, as does the gap theorist, then God must have made the fossil-containing strata during the 6 days, for there is no room for a gap.
Thank you, Greg.
For there was no room for a gap, I should say.
You ever talking about the color of skin or the color of race or whatever?
Uh-huh. Yeah. Quickly.
What happened to Cain's little Abel? The Bible says that God cursed Cain for killing Abel, for murdering him. In what way did God curse Cain? I mean, what manner?
Okay, you want to answer that? We've got to go into another.
Well, we'll go ahead, Larry. Well, I was going to let Jim answer since he's our guest.
Well, I couldn't necessarily hear the question, so
well,
go ahead.
He was saying that when God cursed Cain for killing Abel, that maybe that's why Cain was black. We would disagree with that.
Well, we don't know what he wore. There was some sign, but we don't know. We're never told what it was.
Yeah.
Yeah. And besides, we believe that the dark race or the African race came from. Came out of, was it Shem?
Ham. No, it's Ham.
That's right.
But what we read in the New Testament is that the ones that do not perform all the works of the law are cursed. So we're all cursed. And Jesus Christ, his sacrifice and his love and his shed blood and our faith in him releases from that curse. And so why they would try to do that to the black people, I think is a shame when we're all sinners. Under death sentence.
Thank you for your call, Joe.
Thank you, Joe.
Bye-bye. All right, and we'll quickly go to Henry. Henry, you're on, quickly.
Hi, peace be with you, brothers.
Okay.
Okay.
Good last question.
This is kind of a little thing I want to say. If evolution were true, you know, and evolution, the whole thing about it is, you know, everything gets better and better and better, and you know, I guess, you know, just there's no end ever to it. But my question is for all the people out there that do believe evolution, is, of course, you know, why would Satan try to dethrone God? All he would have to do is sit back and just evolute above him. That's what I was thinking.
I never looked at it that way before.
Well, and that's what the New Agers currently teach.
Oh, my gosh.
Oh, wow. I guess I've been reading enough New Age books.
No, it just came into my head. It's like, it makes no sense because... if he has to overthrow God, then he can't be better than God. But if evolution is true, he doesn't have to overthrow God. He just has to sit back, and one day he'll be much better than God.
And I like to ask you, Jim, and this way, speaking of Satan, what is satanic to me in evolution is that we believe that Jesus Christ is God. And we do believe that he's a man, too, 100% man, 100% God. And if what evolution does is attack my savior, Jim, is that they're saying the human nature that God took on evolved from a monkey. What would you say to that?
Well, and you know, it really destroys the whole foundation for what is humanity. The Bible says that man is created in God's image and God's likeness. And you know, we are God's prime creatures. Whereas if you know, evolution is true, well, there's really no difference between me and a petunia.
Yeah.
And you know, as this one caller was suggesting, if evolution is indeed true, you know, we will all evolve into God eventually. You know, and this is just what the New Age teaches.
And that's what Satan said to Eve, right?
Yep, that was their first lie. You will be as gods.
Well, Henry, we're out of time. Thanks for your call.
God bless you, Henry. Good
to see you, brother.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
I think we'll let Jim do a final comment because we're out of time.
Final comment, Jim?
Well, you know, it's been a real pleasure. And the thing that I would always leave people with whenever I speak, we're told, we're commanded by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, is to test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. And the things that I have said on this program, don't necessarily take them for truth. Go ahead and check me out. If you want to correspond with me, I'd be more than happy to correspond with people.
Yeah, give that mailing address one more time.
Okay, the mailing address is P.O. Box 2667, El Cajon, California. That's E-L-C-A-J-O-N, California, 9-2-0-2-1. And the thing that I would respond to about Hugh Ross and his kind of teaching is he must make his Bible fit his science. And we want to let God be God. And so therefore we want to test everything and hold fast to that which is good.
Amen. Very good. Well, thank you for being with us, Jim. And Dave?
Jim, I just would like to thank you for the work you do, and God bless you, and we pray for you, and we enjoy the Creation Magazine, and we wish more Christians would read it and keep up the good work.
Jim, well, thank you so much for being with us.
Well, thanks. It's been a pleasure.
All right. Bye-bye.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.